This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is the ninth lesson in our 10-week series titled The Christian and the Will of God. And in this study, Dr. Matthews discusses the practicality of the will of God. If you'd like study notes for this lesson, you can download them from our website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And here now is Dr. Matthews.
I would like to start reading for our scripture text this evening in verse 7, Psalm 19, verse 7, before we take up the notes on the practicality of the will of God. Notice in Psalm 19, in the 7th verse, we have the expression of David who had learned to live in the will of God. Now notice what was important to David. Notice what he wanted in his life. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Last Thursday, we talked about the expression of David in Psalm 63, where he hungered for God because he had learned to live in the will of God. And now here in Psalm 19, we have something that is very close to that. We have been talking about the will of God as something that's very personal. And I'd like to put a little diagram on the board just to emphasize that. When we talk about God's will, we always need to remind ourselves that it's the foundation of our life if we're biblical people. The Christian is one who has no right living outside of the will of God. Now, the will of God is important for many reasons. As the psalmist stated here, it's important because it's rooted and grounded in Holy Scripture. You can't read the latter part of the 19th chapter of the Psalms, but what you realize that. We also understand here, more clearly in other passages that we have seen in these last 8 weeks, that the Scripture is a part of God's redeeming grace. So we have another foundation, of course, for the will of God, which is redemption. Now we know that all of this is based, of course, upon that ultimate foundation of the very person of God Himself. Now, I put this on the board for a good reason. Sometimes we tremble as we live the daily life. We wonder why things happen to us. Trials, problems, difficulties, times of confusion, times of pressure, even perhaps persecution will come to us. We have to realize the tremendous foundation that God has given to us, that the will of God is rooted and grounded in what He has said to us in the Bible. We have been discussing in all of these weeks together that the will of God is not something that we find by some sort of a mystical introspection. The will of God is revealed in the Bible. With the writing of the Scripture, the canon is closed, and God, the Holy Spirit, illuminates the sacred page to direct us in the will of God. But all of that's rooted in God's redemptive work, and then, of course, in the very person, the attributes, the characteristics of God Himself. The reason I'm interested in this as we start our lesson this evening is to point out that the grace, the power, the wisdom that all of us need for the living of the will of God comes in this direction. And it ought to encourage us to realize that God can bring His power and His grace into our lives through redemption. It comes through the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that being made known through the Scripture, through the will of God, and then right into your life and mine. We're all very conscious of our need of wisdom for how we live and serve. And we're all very conscious of the need of the ability, the grace of God. Now, there is no way of having the fulfillment of the grace of God and God's power in your life and mine if now we choose to live outside of God's will. Now, we need to learn, like David, to live in the will of God and then to be characterized by the hunger, the concern that we have read here in Psalm 19, the delight that David learned to take in the will of God and therefore in the Holy Scripture as far as that was written in his day. Well, we're up to lesson number 9, and take the material you received as you came into the building this evening. Let me work along on this for a little while. In the introduction, I make the comment that it's important to understand and affirm that Christianity is rooted in the truths of Scripture, which in turn are based upon the work of God in history. Now, that's my diagram on the screen. Capital B. It's also important to recognize that Christianity is a joyful, redemptive experience which has great value in the push and the pull of our everyday life. Again, Psalm 19 and David's experience. The third point. The emphasis in this lesson is on the facet of the will of God that we'll call its practicality. I want to work now in a very simple way on how practical God's will ought to be and can be in your life and mine. Notice number 1, the practicality of the will of God in related to the prayer life. Notice the verse I've written out on page 48 for you. This is the confidence that we have in Him that if we ask anything, according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. I'd like you to look at that and reflect on that verse for a moment or two. It's rather overwhelming for us to realize the breadth of the invitation that's given to us. Anything that we need for the living of the Christian life and the performance of Christian service in the will of God is a request that God invites us to come and to present before Him. He reminds us that we can come with confidence. Let me develop this a little bit. Under the explanation, number 1, in regard to prayer, the will of God has at least 2 facets. One important provision of God's will for the believer is the privilege of prayer. We can talk with God and present our request to Him. Now, we've worked on this theme many, many times. You remember it was only a few years ago that we spent the entire 10-week session on some of the prayers of the Bible and what it meant to be a person who biblically prayed. At that time, we reminded ourselves that the greatest promises in the Bible had to do with prayer, and that's true. Now, here's one of them before us this evening. It ought to embarrass us with our lack of prayer. It ought to remind us that how the will of God is brought into focus in your life and mine, and how we're enabled to do the will of God is through the avenue of prayer. The second point in the middle of page 48, the second truth has to do with how our Heavenly Father has made His will known to us. He's told us how to come to Him and what we can ask for. We can pray according to His will. Now, when we stop to think about this, that God back there in the Garden of Eden created us as spiritual people. He created us so that He could talk to us and we could understand Him. He made us in such a way that we could talk to Him. There could be communication. There could be fellowship. He could make known His will to us, and that we could learn to live in the will of God. Now, all of that, while ruined in the fall, has been reinstated in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. That's why I have one of the foundations on the screen being redemption. But now it's not enough to have that legally reinstated in your life. Now, all of us now must put a great deal of effort in our life of learning how to practice the will of God. And that's where all of us are deficient. We need to learn how to do that. The relationship is ours. All of the legal benefit is ours. But how to practice that so that we can perform the will of God, express the will of God, so that we can be used of God in prayer, grow in fellowship with Him. That's another item. But what a tremendous comfort it is for us this evening to see how practical the will of God can be. I go here to number 2 under the explanation. The Apostle John, in speaking of these truths, introduced our text with the word confidence. It's interesting to see that the Greek word puts the emphasis on boldness. We can come to God in prayer with the confidence that is based on who God is. That is, the confidence that we have in Him, and then the provision that He's made for us, which is His will. Now, that's why I have the person of God as the foundation on the screen this evening. Now, when we live in the will of God, all of these areas of the foundation of our life become more and more active. The more we become involved in God's will, living that out, then we become more involved in knowing who God is and fellowship with Him. We live more in harmony with the crucifixion and the resurrection. We live out the Bible more clearly in our life, and we become more knowledgeable of what I have here on the board as the will of God. Now, how clear that was when we read Psalm 19. How this pattern was understood by David. As I read that this afternoon, preparing for the class this evening, I kind of chuckled to myself that David must have known my diagram. He was talking about that in Psalm 19. Notice at the bottom of page 48, number 3, when we understand this biblical basis for prayer, we recognize immediately how practical the prayer life should be. The instruction on page 49, because God has made known His will in regard to our prayer life, our response should be that of learning how we are to engage in prayer and then everlastingly to be at it. Number 2 now is what I'm building up for. The principle that is clearly taught by our text and other passages of the Bible is quite overwhelming. It means that we can pray the will of God into existence in our life and for others. Now, that's what that verse means, along with all the other statements about the will of God in prayer. Can I, as a believer, can I pray the will of God into existence? Can I, as an answered prayer, bring that into my life and the lives of other people? I believe we have to say yes. Let me develop it a little bit. Number 3, when we know the will of God for other believers and we're willing to pray for them, then we can have the confidence mentioned in the text that God will bring His will to pass in their life. A person can resist the will of God. That is the person we're praying for. They can resist the will of God. But even so, as we pray, we can be sure that God is working even in that life. Number 4, as we considered in previous lessons, a number of valuable benefits belong to every believer in the will of God. The following is only a sample. Notice now I have 4 of them. Now in 1 John 5, we're reminded that it's the express will of God that we have the assurance of salvation. Now, let me say, can we pray this with confidence for a person who has never learned to have the assurance of salvation? I believe we can. I'd like you to turn over in your Bible, please, to the book of Colossians. Colossians in chapter 4. Now, I turn to this passage, and I'm not going to spend time with it because we've dealt with it in an earlier lesson. But notice the example that's presented here in the book of Colossians in the 4th chapter in verse 12 of Epaphras. Epaphras, of course, had met Paul in Rome. He was a member of the church at Colossae. Paul commends him because he had learned how to pray in the will of God. But notice what he's praying for. Chapter 4, verse 12 of the book of Colossians, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all of the will of God. What was Epaphras praying for? He was praying for the will of God to be developed in the lives of the people in Colossae. You see, that's my very point. Now, can we do this for one another? Well, certainly we have to include in our equation now the mystery of free will. But I want to tell you that this is a tremendous privilege that God gives to us, and that we overlook it with great danger in our spiritual life. Let me say it again. The greatest promises in all of the Bible are the promises that have to do with prayer. What we're able to do, or maybe I ought to better say, what God can do in the lives of the people when we learn, when we're on praying ground, and we pray for them biblically. Now, can I pray for an individual that God will teach them and lead them so that they'll be brought into the assurance of salvation? Yes, I can. Now, I'm deficient in my expression of the will of God when I know someone does not understand assurance of salvation, and then I'm reluctant to pray for them. I'm deficient in my prayer life. Notice the next one. The enablement to live free from the world, Galatians 1:4. Some time ago we talked, I'm right in the middle of page 49, we talked about the will of God, that it's the will of God that we be delivered from the world. Now, can we as parents pray this for our children? So here, as our children grow up, we're concerned that they learn what it means to live separate from the world. Now, can I with confidence pray that for my children? Can I pray it for myself? Can I pray it for my wife? Why, of course we can. Can we pray it for other people? Can the pastor pray it for his people? He had better be praying that. Now, can we with confidence come and pray for this? Why, surely we can. Number three, the ability to live as a sanctified person. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Does that have any reference to the prayer life? Oh, I want to tell you it does. And we'd be more sanctified, more experientially holy, if we'd stop criticizing one another and pray more for one another. We'd be more holy. I'm sorry I didn't hear any amens on that. Am I stepping on your toes here tonight? We need to pray for one another for sanctification. And under D, we need to pray for one another. We talked about this verse, this section of the scripture in 1 Thessalonians last Thursday, that we might all have the graces of joy, prayer, and gratitude. Well, this is my point, that there is hardly anything else in the Bible more practical than being able to pray in the will of God and praying the will of God into actuality in the lives of other people. Now, I don't have time to develop this, and a few years ago I spent a great deal of time working on praying the will of God into actuality. You remember that. You remember when Daniel was in the land of Babylon, he was reading the book of Jeremiah that the time was up for the people of God to go back to the land of Palestine. What did he do? He prayed. He prayed that it would be done. What did Elijah do when he read in Deuteronomy that in a time of apostasy that God would send a drought? He prayed, and then he went to Ahab and announced it wouldn't happen. That is, they would have a drought. No rain until he said so. It's kind of interesting when we see that in the Bible. Now, let me make an application of this in your life and mine. I'm in the middle of page 49. Number one, under application, the practicality of the will of God should now be immediately evident. Each of us have needs in our own life, and no needs in the lives of others that we recognize can be met, can only be met by prayer. Number two, God has given to every believer the office of priest and has stated what request that he'll grant to us. Have you accepted the office of the priesthood? I'm embarrassed to say it, but many of us as Christians, we've never accepted it. Never. Now, a priest is one who's been given the privilege and the right and the ability to reach up and take the hand of God and reach down and take the hands of others and bring the two of them together. Now, the clearest expression of the will of God in our life as a priest is that we can pray for one another. And I want to tell you that is a very powerful spiritual activity when we get involved in praying for people, knowing that we are God's priest. I believe that as individuals, we'd be very, very different if we would take these biblical suggestions about prayer and put them into practice. Claim what it would mean to be a priest. Express God's will that way for one another. How different we would be as individuals. How different we would be as a family, as a church, as a school. How different we would be if we would spend time daily believing God, serving as priests in the lives of other people. Number three, bottom of page 49, as we consider these truths, a nagging question keeps coming up. And it could be stated simply, why don't we pray this way and get the work done? I have 2 points under this. A, we may not be on praying ground. That's the first thing. Because of what? Sinfulness. Laziness, unconfessed sin, self-centeredness, our ignorance, or even our lack of compassion. Now let me take just the last one. When we know that people have a need in their life and we talk about it with one another and gossip about it and criticize people instead of praying for them, does that indicate a lack of compassion on our part? Certainly does. Notice the next statement. I wonder how we'll feel when we get to heaven and realize all too clearly that our sinfulness deprived others of spiritual support. We're going to see that very clearly when we get to heaven. There are a lot of churches where their pastors failed and they've criticized and laughed, poked fun at it, at the situation. When they get to heaven, they realize that they contributed to their pastor's failure. They didn't pray for him. They criticized him, didn't pray for him. And how many times we have people in the church who fail. Some we've had to excommunicate from our assembly. We didn't pray for them. How easy it is for us to gossip and criticize, to be a self-righteous person, have a holier-than-thou attitude toward people, and without a broken heart. Well, you know I'm speaking the truth now. Now, to really be in the will of God means that we learn to pray for these people as we want people to pray for us when we stumble. And who doesn't stumble? We want people to pray for us. We want people to support us, have compassion. And then at the bottom of the page, perhaps the better answer, however, to that question has to do with our tendency to be anti-supernatural. While we profess to be Christians and believe the Bible, in actuality, we do not really expect God to work, and we live that way. How many times I think we're going to have to accuse ourselves of being rather anti-supernatural? How many times in our churches and our families and in our own individual lives, we try to solve spiritual problems in a very non-spiritual way? Have you ever noticed how easy that is to do that? And prayer is about the last thing that we try. If it doesn't work in any other way, then we'll pray. Now, we're going to have to be very careful about that. Well, let me take up the next practical aspect of the will of God. I'm on page 50, number 2, the practicality of the will of God. That has to do with our testimony. Notice the verse, 1 Peter 2:15, top of page 50. For so is the will of God, that's our theme now, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's a very powerful statement. By explanation of the text, Peter wrote to Christians who were undergoing severe trials and perhaps even governmental persecution. His epistles are filled with instructions of how to live as a believer in such difficult times. Number 2, a summary of Peter's counsel is found in the text above and in its context. The Holy Spirit led him to exhort the believers to be law-abiding and to be characterized by well-doing. Peter's counsel has some profound principles behind it. We know there is no other way for a believer to respond in such a situation than by doing what is right. To live that way will be one means of explaining and spreading the gospel. Number four, it's interesting that we have a letter from the non-Christian governor of Bithynia, Pliny the Younger, that's his name, and Bithynia is mentioned there in 1 Peter 1:1, to the Roman emperor, the non-Christian, of course, Trajan. It's a letter. We have it. It's in the British Museum today. It's dated 111 A.D. In describing the Christians, Pliny the Younger stated the following, and that they bound themselves with an oath, not for a crime, but to commit neither theft, nor robbery, nor adultery, nor to break their word, and not to deny a deposit when demanded. Now, this is just a sentence, a part of a sentence out of this quite long letter, and we also have the reply of Trajan. The problem is that this was dated 111. The problem is that Asia Minor, of course, Bithynia, Asia Minor was the second mission field of the early church. And you understand that at the time when the Lord Jesus came into the world, that the whole area around the Mediterranean basin was under the rule of Rome. And Rome, as Christianity developed, ruled that it was an illegal religion. Therefore, it was illegal to be a Christian. Now, Pliny was sent by Trajan to the area, we'd call it like a county of Bithynia, to be the governor. Now, when he got there, he found that almost all of the people in Bithynia were believers, and he didn't know what to do. On one hand, the Roman government said, you can kill them off because they are criminals, they're Christians. On the other hand, he wouldn't have any money for taxes if he did that. So being a politician, he thought maybe there is a third alternative here. And so he writes the letter back to Trajan to try to figure out what to do. Trajan wrote back and said, don't kill them, tax them. And we understand how that goes. But in this very fine letter, and it's very easy to find, you can buy a little paperback today put out by Bantam Books where it has all of these letters by Pliny the Younger. And one of these is the one from which I've quoted here this evening. It's a very fine description of how these early Christians live. Now, don't you see, these are the people in the next generation, of course, some 50 years after Peter wrote to them, the next generation. Peter said, now, when you're going through a trial, you're under pressure, you're having difficulty, people working against you, talking behind your back, putting your life into jeopardy, what do you do? He says, make sure you live right. You do that which is called well-doing, well-being. Let me go on with that a little bit, the instruction now. Every Christian at some time in life will be in a situation in which there's misunderstanding, pressure, perhaps even persecution. We've all asked ourselves, what am I to do? And the Bible tells us, do what is right. Make sure you live a life characterized by truthfulness, kindness, righteousness. Number two, the promise of the Scripture is that our well-doing will silence the slander, accusations, insinuations, and gossip of those who oppose us. Number three, at the bottom of the page, it's obvious that this counsel runs counter to what we want to do in a situation where we have been treated shabbily. Our normal approach is to bear a grudge and find a way to strike back. Now, such a response, we know, will only cause our spiritual defeat. Now, I have a few comments by way of application on page 51. Number one, please, at the top of page 51, the passage under consideration reminds us of the importance of our daily life as a testimony to the truthfulness and the power of the gospel. Now, I'll have to say that there isn't anything more powerful than living the Christian life. doing the will of God. I've been interested in that down through the years because a few years ago I used to teach the courses in our school on apologetics and Christian evidences. Now, apologetics had to do with those courses where you asked what is the real basis of Christianity and do we have arguments that demonstrate its truthfulness to non-Christians. So since I worked in that area, I was always interested in talking to non-Christians about what was effective, what they saw to be effective, an effective argument for Christianity, or more particularly talking to young Christians as to what had won them to the Lord. Down through the years when groups have asked me to come and spend time on a non-Christian campus and be there for a few days and to try to explain biblical Christianity to non-Christian college and university students, I'm always looking for people who have been newly won to the Lord and ask them, what was the argument that won you to the Lord? I'm always looking for some of my very well thought out arguments. I never found them. You know what these people always said to me? It wasn't a great argument for Christianity. It was somebody in their acquaintance that lived the Christian life. It was almost always that. Living the Christian life. Now, when all of us here, all of us want to live in such a way so that men, women, boys, and girls will glorify the Lord Jesus. The real bottom line in your life and mine, or else you wouldn't be here tonight, is that we want people to sing to Him, pray to Him, live for Him, glorify Him, most of all, believe upon Him, and live in the will of God. Now, to all of us, that's more important than anything else. And I'll have to say that all of us here tonight feel a little jeopardized about this matter of doing personal work and talking to people about the Lord. Probably none of us really feel that we do it correctly. Do you realize that these verses are reminding us of the tremendous way that God will use us if we live in the will of God, if we're a good testimony? That's what he's talking about. Now, that shows how practical Christianity really is. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't speak for the Lord. Oh, we should much more than we should. And we ought to know the arguments, be able to explain Christianity, be able to give our testimony to people. But unless that's rooted in how we live, it's not going to mean very much. And it's how we live that Peter is, that's what he's emphasizing here in this passage. Let me go on, top of page 51. The emphasis in our text on the will of God is to the effect that our well-doing fits into the plan of God. He will use such a testimony for His glory. Peter speaks of well-doing at least two more times in this epistle. I've written the verses out for you. 3:17 reads, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Now, isn't that interesting? The next verse, 4:19, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." My comment now on number 3. It's remarkable that the words will of God appear in all three of these passages where Peter is speaking of well-doing. This is not coincidence. When people lie about us, we cannot live in the will of God nor win by lying about them. The same thought applies to all of the areas of our life. What Peter is talking about is the principle given by the Lord Jesus when he said, "Therefore, all things, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, I can't tell you, my Christian friend, how important it is that we understand this principle. Now, it hurts our old nature to do that, doesn't it? What we want to do with our old nature is to bear a grudge. We want to figure out a way of getting back to these people. If they're gossiping about us, we want to figure out some way of gossiping about them. If they're treating us in a shabby way, we want to treat them in a shabby way. We want to give it back to them. Now, that's not the way we can live in the will of God. Pleases our old nature, but we're not living according to the new. And Peter is reminding us here about living our testimony in well-doing. Well, the application, now number four, the personal application of these principles to our own life is rather obvious. We must make sure that we do not bear a grudge against those who have wronged us. When we do, we're saying that it's right to seek vengeance. That's the content of the grudge, whatever it is, and that we're waiting to do so. It also says that God is not in control of the situation, so I have to take charge. We see that grudge bearing is a very serious sin. Are you here tonight bearing a grudge? And I know from Hebrews 12 what it's producing. Grudges, according to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, always produces bitterness of soul. And bitterness of soul always produces spiritual defilement. It's inexorable. You really can't win. That's why the Bible always reminds us not to bear a grudge, to realize that God is in charge, that we don't have to protect our reputation against people who slander us, gossip about us. We don't have to get involved in doing what they're doing. What we need to do is take refuge in what Peter said, take refuge in the true and the living God, and make sure that our life is characterized by well-doing. They lie, we're going to have to be truthful. They're unkind, we're going to have to be loving and kind. They're unrighteous, we're going to have to be righteous people. And then commit that situation to God. It's interesting in the 12th chapter of the book of Numbers when Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of his authority. And it states in the next verse that Moses was the meekest man on earth. That is, he didn't try to uphold his reputation. He didn't try to work against them as well as he could. But in a very significant statement there, in that 12th chapter of Numbers, it stated that when Moses and Aaron spoke against, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, it states there, and God heard it. God heard it. Now, when we're living in the will of God, God hears the slander. God hears the gossip. And we have to make sure now that we don't bear a grudge. The grudge produces bitterness. Bitterness produces spiritual defilement. And I want to tell you, my Christian friend, we're in trouble when that process is going on in our life. Let me go on here now. I'm at the bottom of page 51 under B. We must forgive those who have wronged us. We must not wait for them to ask for forgiveness because that's a part of what it means to bear a grudge. Under C, we must make sure that we respond to people in life by what Peter calls well-doing. In summary, it means to be a truthful and a kind and a righteous person. Do you see how practical the will of God is? I hope you see. I hope you understand that. The practicality of prayer and the practicality of being a good testimony. What a beautiful picture in the Bible. And now number three, I'm on page 52, the practicality of the will of God in our service. Notice from Acts 13 about David. And when God had removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. There's our theme for these 10 lessons. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers. Well, a very beautiful statement about David. And notice it's God saying that about David. Capital A, the explanation. The contrast in these verses between Saul and David is very interesting. The implied reason why King Saul was removed and David given the throne is that Saul did not do God's will. And God knew that David would. This is borne out in the message of the prophet Samuel, who said to Saul, there I have the verse from 1 Samuel 15, because thou, that is Saul, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king. My, what a powerful statement. How that must have fell upon Saul with the power of a sledgehammer. Rejected by God, chosen by God, and now rejected. And it revolved around the will of God. Notice number two. In the clearest manner possible, God states that the person he approves of and delights in is a man after mine own heart, that is, one who chooses to live in harmony with his will. This does not mean that we earn God's approval by obedience, that is, we can't earn the grace of God, it's always given, but that such obedience indicates what the person desires, that is, desires to honor God, to be like him, to fellowship with him. Now, that's exactly what David wanted. Now, he wanted that more than anything else in life. As you read down through the early years of David's life, you understand that he wanted to honor God, to be like him, and to fellowship with God more than anything else in his life. Everything else was highly secondary. And it was just the opposite for Saul. Let me develop that a little bit. Number three. Middle of page 52, we also see in this passage how David served his own generation by the will of God. He was able to be a successful king, unify the nation, establish true worship, prepare for the building of the temple. Notice how important all of those are, because he did the will of God. Number four, in these two verses, we see the practicality of the will of God in a twofold manner in David's life. First of all, in his own spiritual life, as expressed in the Psalms that he wrote. We just read now Psalm 19. I'm sure we all see it there, overwhelmed with the depth of spirituality in the life of this man. And then I have here under number four, then in the way that God blessed him as the king. Well, capital B, the instruction now. In the first lesson of this series, we were reminded that the will of God was often described by the word way. We talked about the Hebrew word derek, and we saw a number of illustrations. The New Testament Greek word hodos, and we looked at a number where the term way describes God's will. And now we see, as I go on here, how appropriate that is. The will of God is the way a biblical believer lives. It's the standard of his conduct. It's that which establishes his priorities and goals of his life. No wonder the Lord Jesus said, I am the way. Well, how a beautiful statement that was in John 14, 6. And how practical that ought to be in our life as we've been going through these lessons. Number two, if we're to serve God and one another, then the will of God is a pattern and a blueprint for us. Now on page 53, I want to make the application of this. Number one, under capital C, in this contrast of Saul and David in regard to the will of God, we're taught a great lesson. Consider all that Saul lost by not doing the will of God. What did he lose? Well, let me write it out for emphasis here on the screen this evening. Now, there are many things I'm not going to be able to put on the screen, but let me just put some things that will bring this to clear focus in your life and mine. First of all, he lost a great opportunity. When a person like Saul, and it's true in your life and mine, when we step out of the will of God to the degree as to how serious that is, we lose the opportunity. The opportunity of fellowship, the opportunity of service. We lose the opportunity. Secondarily, he lost the kingdom. Now think what that must have meant for Saul. Here he was, chosen of God, the first king of the theocratic kingdom. And he lost it. Now why did he do it? Because his will was more important than the will of God. The third thing he lost, as you know, number three, is his family. Lost his family. The very boy that he wanted to put on the throne and schemed and calculated and got out of the will of God and all of that, The very one that he wanted on the throne lost his life in the process. What a tragedy that was. He lost his spirituality. Number four, his spirituality. And all of us see this as we read through that terrible account in the life of Saul. He lost his spirituality to the place where God wouldn't answer him in prayer, so he goes to the witch of Endor. Pretty hard to get lower than that for being a believer. He lost his spirituality. And then, of course, the last one is that Saul lost his life. I hope none of you here this evening can leave and say, well, it's not important for me to live in the will of God. Did Saul realize that he was losing all of this? Oh, no. No, not at all. He didn't realize that. The reason for it is that when we live out of the will of God, we get involved in deception. We're always deceived. Sin will always deceive us. He didn't realize that he was losing a golden opportunity to walk with God. He didn't realize that he was losing the kingdom until the last moment when he lost it. He didn't realize he was losing his family or his spirituality or even his life until that last moment. Deception. I want to tell you there's no place of protection except right in the middle of the will of God. Right? We need to be warned by that. Notice number two on page 53, or B rather, consider all that David gained by doing the will of God. Well, let's go through the list. Number one, he gained a glorious opportunity to walk with God. And when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to be seated on the throne of David. Isn't that something? Isn't that wonderful? Number two, he gained the kingdom. Number three, he gained his family. Number four, he gained his spirituality. Number five, his life. A long life of service for God. Well, this ought to mean something. Now, some of you are saying, well, I'm not like Saul and I'm not like David. It doesn't make any difference in my life as to whether I live in the will of God or not. Oh, that's deception, talking like that. That's not you with your new nature. That's deception. Talking like that. It's very important that we realize that we're only going to make progress in the will of God. We're only going to be able to serve in God's will. I go on here now, number two, in the middle of page 53. The passage that clearly illustrates this is the description of David's anointing. Let me read it for you. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Doesn't that frighten you? Makes me tremble on the inside. Makes me tremble. Our only security is the will of God. Then we have nothing to fear except ourselves when we live in the will of God. Number three, this sad story from the Old Testament brings the issue into your life and mine. The measure of our spirituality, our service, our biblical success is determined by our relationship to God through His will. Number four, the one indication of what both Saul and David thought about God, whether he was worthy of honor, worship, obedience, was clearly disclosed through their relationship to God's will. Saul was a believer, but his own will was all too often more important than the will of God. David was a believer, but the will of God was very important to him, even though he failed in obedience in regard to Bathsheba and Uriah. Number five, we must ask as to what our daily life is saying about our estimation of God. It's our life, not our words, that tell the truth. So this evening I want to say that the will of God is made known in your life, that is, how we express it, how deeply we want the will of God in the way we live, not what we say, but how we live. Why is it that it's difficult for us to live in the will of God? Let me write it on the board. Well, let me write my problems and see if they're close to yours. Is that all right? What makes it difficult for me many times to live in the will of God? Well, let me put it down here. Number one, does that sound familiar? Pride. How proud we are. How proud we are when we understand our weakness. How proud we are. That's manifested in our hesitancy to ask the people of God to pray for us, to let them know we have a problem. What a Sunday that would be in most of our churches if the pastor got up and acknowledged he had a problem. Most of the people would faint. They know the pastor isn't perfect, but they'd never think he'd acknowledge it. It's our pride, isn't that true? Isn't that the reason for it? It's our pride. What is another great motivation in your life and mine that keeps us from the will of God? Let's put it down, should we? Let's write it out. Money. And I mean by that we can work so hard for money and so little for our spirituality. Isn't that true? I like money. Anybody here doesn't like money? We like it. We want it. We'll work on it. Well, let me put my third besetting sin here on the board. You never thought I would do this, did you? Laziness. Having opportunities to grow in the grace of God, often find myself being lazy about it. Is that true in your life? That's the way it is. I hope you don't end up like Saul. The reason I'm giving these lessons is that I don't want to meet you in heaven and have you say, "Why didn't you warn me? Why didn't you just press me? Why didn't you deal with me? Why didn't you bring it out more clearly?" Well, tonight, I whipped you all night, haven't I? Let's bow together now to pray. Dear Father, we're thankful for these verses. We pray that you'd minister to us and glorify yourself in our lives. We thank you for your patience with us, for how kind you are. Teach us how to do your will. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this lesson in our series, The Christian and the Will of God. We would encourage you to listen to each of the lessons in this series, as well as listen to series on other topics that are available on our website. Go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.